Well, last week we were able to begin chapter 2 and get into it a little bit. We left off at verse 6. Verses 6 through 8 are probably the key verses to the entire epistle. Mainly verse 8. Let's read. It says, verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Paul is getting to the heart of the matter, bringing really there in verse 8 a warning. Beware of those who would try to cheat you through empty deceit, the philosophies of man. Philosophy. Now, we talked about, when we started this beautiful epistle, we talked about the background. What was going on? What caused the apostle to write to the church of Colossae? We know, number one, he didn't plant the church there in Colossae. He wasn't the one that started the church. So what got him to write the letter there to the Colossians if he had really never been there, or at least hadn't really actively planted the church? There was something going on. We found that in the book of Philemon, which we're going to be studying next, and then going on to 1 Thessalonians, because they go together. That little book of Philemon between Titus and the book of Hebrews, a little later on here in the New Testament, gives us some insight. Philemon was a man who lived in Colossae. And Paul writes to him about a slave, but in the midst of that writing, he talks about this man Epaphras, who was his fellow prisoner. There, I think, in the last couple verses of Philemon, I think it's verse 24, could be 23. Not many verses. Read the book. You'll have a great time. And we also find his name in the beginning of Colossians, Epaphras. He was probably the pastor, I think, in verse 7 there of chapter 1. Epaphras is the pastor, and he is there to share with Paul what's going on, what's happening in the churches here in the Lycus Valley. Now, Colossae was seemingly the main church, and it seems that Epaphras' hometown was Colossae, and we find that towards the end of this epistle. But it's interesting that there was more than Colossae. There was Laodicea, and we saw that even last week here in verse 1 of chapter 2, a mention of that. And then in this valley where Colossae and Laodicea was, there was another church or another city named Hierapolis, and we find all of them mentioned at the end of this epistle. And it seems to be that there was probably a church in each one of these little towns, and there was some kind of philosophy that was going on in these towns that was attacking Christianity. It was attacking the simplicity of the faith, the truths of the doctrines of the faith, and Paul was quite concerned about that. Now, it doesn't seem like the Colossians had yet gone after it, had yet gone astray, had yet gone away, but it seems to be that they were having some confusion, and there was a lot of things being put before them, and a lot of temptations really to follow after some other teaching, after some other doctrine being laid out. And Paul's trying to get to it before it really grabs a hold of the church, and I think that's wise. I think that's important that we get things immediately and we get things quickly. And so Paul begins to write this letter. And he has been dealing with the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme above all. He is over all. He is the creator of all. He is God Almighty. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very essence of God. And we saw how powerfully Paul laid that out. And then he got into the end of chapter 1. He started to get into the reason he was writing to them. The reason that he, or the calling God had on his life, his vision and God's calling for his ministry, which was to preach the gospel, the mystery, he called it. Interesting. Using the words mystery, using the word wisdom, using the word knowledge often in reference to the truth. Why? Why is that interesting? Because that's what the philosophies were using. Now, when I say philosophies, I'm talking about false teaching. See, that's what philosophy is. A philosophy is a teaching. And it seemed to be that there was false teachings going on. And as we look at the letter, Paul never says what it was exactly, but in verse 8, we get as close as we can. He calls it philosophy. The philosophies of men that are based on the traditions of men, that are based on the basic principles of the world, and they're not based upon Jesus Christ. And so we know that their philosophies, these teaching, and we talked about how some, you know, teachers and scholars would say, hey, it's Gnosticism. Others would say, oh, no, no. It is a sect within Judaism. Many would say it is the sect of the Essenes. The Essenes. We don't read them in the New Testament, but we know from history, and we can find even from archaeology today, and the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this group that was called the Essenes. And so there's much information on them. In fact, there's, if you would, a lot more information on the Essenes than some of the other sects within Judaism, like Pharisees and Sadducees, and on we could go. But those would be the main ones. And it's interesting that Josephus, when he writes, Josephus being a Jewish historian, he writes about these different sects. He writes about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and he calls their teachings philosophy. And we have that recorded in the ancient writings of Josephus, that he actually calls them, they were called the philosophy of the Pharisees, the philosophies of the Essenes, the philosophies of the Sadducees. It was their teachings. And so this, in Paul's time, in the time of the Colossians, was a common word for teaching philosophy. And again, that's still what it is today. Ideas of man, but note what they are. They're the ideas of man. They're not of Christ. They're not the teachings of God. They're the ideas of man. And same with Gnosticism. That was the ideas of man. And they would, you know, conjure up all of these ideas about where God came from and how the world came into being. And they would go based upon their own basic knowledge, their own basic, basic principles of the world, the traditions of men, and they would follow traditions through. And it's interesting because not only the Essenes or those within Judaism, the Jews or the Gnostics, but even the pagans. The pagans had all kinds of traditions. When you think of a pagan, we think of, you know, somebody that is immoral, somebody that's probably involved with, you know, just foulness and deception and just lives for themselves. And that is a good definition of a pagan, drunkenness. In the New Testament, a pagan, a Gentile, when it would speak of the Gentiles, not so much as those in the church, but speaking of the worldly Gentile, it was speaking of pagans. And as we think about them, we think, oh, they're just, you know, carnal people. And today, when we think about somebody that's a heathen or a pagan, they're just carnal. They're just, people that just live for themselves. They have no concern about God. They don't care about spiritual things. But in reality, in the first century, and in many countries even today around the world, those that lived in what we would call pagan practices were concerned about God. Were concerned about spiritual things. Now, not the God of the Bible, but they had their own gods, and they would actually build temples to these gods, and then they would go and have immoral practices within these temples in the name of their god. They would have drunken parties in the name of their god for these kinds of things. And this was real. So when you think about pagans, or you might think about today, those kinds of peoples, they had their own traditions. They had their own ideas and philosophies and these traditions that have been passed down about Zeus and Aphrodite and all these different gods and goddesses and all these different things. And they had God for the wine, God for, you know, fertility, and on you could go with all the gods that they had. But there was even more than that. If you want to think about a pagan city, a good one to find in the New Testament is a city called Athens. Athens, man, that's a pagan place for sure. We find that in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes into Athens, and when Paul goes into Athens, what does he find? He finds idols everywhere. You know, in ancient writings, we have quotes that it says that it was easier to find in Athens an idol than it was a man. There was more idols than people in the city of Athens. It's interesting. You know, it's incredible. That's amazing to me. And there was all these, and Paul went in there, and they actually had, Athens was the intellectual center of the world of Paul's day, of the Roman Empire. And it was really the place where philosophy would be going forth. And there was more than an Essenes or the Jews the Gnostic philosophies or the pagans. They had all kinds. They had, we read there in Acts that there was the Stoic philosophers. And there was the Epicurean philosophers, and they had all these ideas about God. And they did it around and surrounding all of these idols. And you can read that in Acts chapter 17. In fact, they heard Paul preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They probably thought he was preaching two gods. They probably thought he was preaching Jesus being one God and the resurrection another. I mean, they had so many gods. They had the God to the unknown God. And Paul picks up on that, and most of you know the story there, and he says, I want to tell to you today, talk to you about this idol. I was observing your spiritual life and your worship, and he says, and I came across an idol to the unknown God, and he begins to say, it's the God of creation, this God whom you don't know. He begins to preach Jesus to him, but it says there that they did nothing. These that would sit around and give their ideas and things, they did nothing, and they lived for nothing else but to tell and to hear some new thing. And they called Paul, when he came into the city, a babbler. And the Greek word for babbler literally is seed picker, which means you take an idea here, like a bird would go around and pick up a seed here, and another one would pick up a seed there, and here, and gather them all together. And what it is it was a name for people that would take ideas from different kinds of philosophies and put them together and make a new philosophy. And they were accusing Paul of being one of those. And so that just gives us some background of the kinds of philosophy that was going around in Paul's day and the kind of ideas that were going around. And it's so important for us to see this. Because though Paul doesn't name what philosophy he's dealing with, and very well he might be dealing with many, though he doesn't name it, and I love that he doesn't name it. Why do I love that he doesn't name it? Because it gives me, it gives you an understanding of what to do with those that have all kinds of different philosophies and ideas about God. Paul says, preach Jesus. Paul gives clear examples for us here and direction for us of what to do with the philosophies of man. What are we called to do with them? Listen, today in our age, nothing has changed. Maybe we have taken away the carved images that sit on the mantles of people's homes, or now they just go into the garages and they go into the living room and the entertainment centers. And you know, they've changed a little, but nothing has really changed of heart. Man's heart's been the same, will be the same until either they get born again or the Lord returns and deals with the whole situation completely. And I'm telling you that it's neat here to see of that philosophy is still real. Now, those of you that are going to a college or a university, you know what kinds of philosophies, the ideas of man that are going around. And this is an important topic for us tonight to think through and to look at the scriptures on, because there's one answer to what to do with the philosophies of man. There's one answer, and Paul gives it to us, and we're going to see it's what should we do with all these ideas? Because honestly, these ideas, these philosophies can really trip you up. They can really begin to get into your head and begin to influence you and begin to cause you to question your faith many times. It's interesting because there are answers for the questions in our faith. You know, I love our faith. It's so true. the gospel of truth, the word of truth. The scriptures talk about defending the faith because you can. To make a defense, to have an answer for everyone who asks you of the hope that is within you. There's a hope. There's answers for that hope. There's answers to the questions that we have. We need to understand that. We need to see that. Many times, you don't know the answer, though. And many times, because I don't know the answer, I get all tripped up. And I never even search to find the answer. I just leave myself with another question that's put on the shelf in my mind. I have these shelves in my mind. And I just put it there. To be studied one day. I should put under in eternity. Because I never get to it. But it's interesting. Every time I've really been tripped up or really stumbled, to be honest. And just, have you ever had that anxiety grip your heart? Oh, no. Oh, well, what's now? And that anxiety that just grabs a hold of you. Those of you that are students of the Word know what I'm talking about. Right? You come across a text and you think, that's a contradiction. Oh, and immediately this anxiety begins to build and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to deal with it. And you know, every time I found that it's not that there's a contradiction, it's that I'm lacking understanding. I'm the one that's lacking, not the Word. God isn't lacking, I am. I'm the weaker vessel. I am the, you know, this little tiny being, and God is almighty, God is supreme, and I don't understand the mind of God totally, and I don't understand the plan of God always, and it takes time, but as I humble myself and seek the Lord and read His Word and study through these things and look at these facts that God has given to us, especially us in our day, so much archaeology and so much scientific proof of the validity, really, of the scriptures, even though they have their philosophies of how the world came into being and the philosophies of Darwin. That's all they are, it's philosophies. And these are the philosophies based upon man. They're not based upon God. They're not based upon the Word of God. I found that as I study through them, there's life. There's answers. But it takes time sometimes. It takes a diligent student to get the answers to it. And it's sad to say, but many Christians today are giving into the philosophies of men because they don't study the Word of God. And you know, if we don't study the Word of God in our own lives, we are going to see the next generation of Christians as weak as they've ever been in all the world. We're already seeing it. It's already upon us. And with all of the different ideas and all of the knowledge and all of the quote, insight that people have today, and we're seeing people leave the written Word of God for the ideas of man. Paul says it's deception. It's empty. It's weak. It will hold no water, and it will produce no life. And it's so important for us to see that. It's so important for us to understand that. It's so important for us to come back to the basic truth of what the scripture says. And so Paul tells these people that are dealing with those things, even as we very well might be. He tells them, he says, as he says there in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Last week we talked about the word receive. It's not what we typically think of in our culture. Receive Christ Jesus. We think of you received Him as your personal Lord and Savior and you were saved. That's not quite what Paul is talking about. Well, that's involved, but there's far more involved. He's talking about as you receive the teachings. Now again, obviously Paul can speak to a group of people here that have been equipped, that have been taught, because he says this in the next verse, he'll say, as you have been taught. About some great things in the faith, about being rooted, about being grounded, about being built up, about being established in the faith, as you've been taught these things, as these things have been taught to you. So the word receiving has in it the passing on of teaching. As you have received Christ Jesus, not just into your heart, into your life, but as you've received the understanding of Christ Jesus, so walk in that manner. That's the answer To the degree that you have already attained, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3 in verse 16. He says, to the degree that you have already attained, let us so walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Philippians 3:16. To the level that you have understanding, to the level that you've already attained out, that you've already received of understanding of the Lord, so walk that way. I love that. And we saw Sunday morning that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There's both of those elements. And Paul's exhortation again is the things you know about the Lord, walk in them. It's interesting. When my faith gets attacked, when it gets challenged, it's almost like everything I do know that is true and can be proven, I just throw out the window. Everything's just gone because there's one thing that's tripping me up, and it's small in comparison to the vast truth and confidence that I can have in my faith. One thing, and I just throw everything out the window. And Paul is saying to them, he's saying, as you've received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in Him. What you understand, what you've been taught to this point, to the place you are right now in your walk, so walk in that level with that understanding, with that light you have. And I would pray we would do the same thing. That we would walk, because it's interesting, when you talk about belief, when you talk about faith, when you talk about confidence, when you and I walk in that which we know to be true, in that which we understand, our faith in those things is greatly increased because we find out it's real. It's not just words on a page, but it's the living Word of God. It's real, and we see the reality of it as we apply it to our lives, as we walk in it. And it's so important for those of us that are students of the Word, and whether you're in some kind of university and it's a secular atmosphere, you need to be a student of the Word. You say, I've got a lot of studies. I understand that. Yes, you do. But for your own walk, you need to be in the Word more than the norm, because you're gonna be attacked. You need to. I would strongly encourage you to take, if you can, one Bible class each semester, just to keep your heart and mind in check, to be in the Word, to be in prayer. Those of you that are in Christian universities or a Bible college, or here at our church in the Bible college that we have, man, it's so important that all that we're receiving, all that we're seeing, and all the different views on Scripture and views on God and views, that we are doing that which is true. That we're walking as we've been taught, as we've received. So let us do, lest we become these dried up philosophers in the church. We just start to give our ideas about God, our philosophies about God. That's how people backslide. That's how people go astray. The key is walk in it. Put your feet out and put that which you know about Christ into action and live it out. Each and every one of us need to be witnessing. We need to be sharing our faith. There's a stirring work, and we know that. We've received that. Each and every one of us need to be in the Word devotionally, not just as a student, but in prayer. Lord, speak to me. And as students, we need to be the same way, studying the Word, studying the class or whatever we're doing in prayer. No, just an attitude of prayer, an attitude of fellowship with God. This isn't a textbook you have in your lap tonight. This is the living Word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is there to pierce between, or to divide between joint and marrow. And it's to discern, to judge the thoughts and intents of a heart. This isn't just some book you get at the bookstore. This is the Word of God. And the book in and of itself has no power, but the life, the truth behind the words, as they're applied, have great power. They're living, and they produce life. God doesn't want you studying His Word so you can know more about Him and never do any of it. It's not God's desire. If that would be true of it, then let's quit going to Bible college. Let's shut down all the teaching. But God's desire for us is to do. So as you have received, so walk in it. So do it. Walk in it. That's the thing that's going to keep you strong, keep you out there, keep you alive. It's true. I know it. Believe me. Rooted, verse 7, and built up in him, established in the faith. Verse 7 continues here. Rooted in him. Note that. Rooted, and it says, and built up in him. So rooted is rooted in him. I love the word rooted here is in the Greek. It's in the perfect tense. It means it's in the completed work. It's done. You could translate it in the past tense. You are presently rooted in him and have been rooted in him. You're rooted in him. It's a done deal. It's not something to come. But right now, Paul's writing to them. Why? Because they've been taught. They've been taught, so they've been rooted. It speaks of the illustration, and Paul uses some words to illustrate different things. This is the illustration of the tree, of the roots. He very well might have been thinking in his mind of Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, they're talking about how the man who meditates in the Word of God, in the law of the Lord day and night, it says, and it's his delight and it's his meditation day and night, shall be like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. It speaks of that firm roots going down today. Jeremiah, and I don't recall the passage in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah talks about how that the roots are going deep and it's spreading out towards the water. It's roots that are, there's a grounding, there's a rooted, there's a establishment. And you know that's what you will be if you do the word. If you know and do, you're going to be rooted. And there's going to be, when the storm comes, like the man, Psalm 1, good psalm for us to meditate through. In Psalm 1 there, the man that's rooted, the man that's steadfast, he's rooted there. It says that when the time of drought comes, he still has life. His leaves do not wither, the tree's leaves don't wither, and everything he does prospers. And because, why? Because he's rooted by the water. And the illustration there is that of the life that is given through the water. It's so important for us to see and understand that the Word of God is that which is going to strengthen us. Doesn't matter what they're telling you. Doesn't matter what people think. God is telling you. God made you. God knows what you need. God designed your very spiritual appetite and your spiritual being. And He knows what you need to be rooted in Him. It's the teaching of the Word. But it's with the exhortation backing that teaching of doing that which is in the word, rooted. And I love it. And built up. Now, the word built up in the Greek is in a different tense. It's not in the perfect tense. It's in the present tense. The present tense is that which it's a continuing. So he's saying you are built and you are being built up in him. You're being built up. And I love it. It's beautiful. You are rooted in him, past tense, if you would. A work that's been accomplished, Christ in it. Notice it's in Christ. We're going to look at that in a minute. But it's in that person, Jesus. It's not in an idea. It's not in a philosophy. It's not even so much in some teaching about something. It's in a teaching of the Lord. And it's who the Lord is. And we're in him. We're rooted in him. Not in a philosophy, but in a person. That gives life, something living, not some dead idea, but something living. We're rooted in him, we're being built up. Now here comes the word of building a house, the construction term. So you have the natural tree, now you have the building, and it's you are being built up in him. You're continually being built, and we know that we're continually being built up by the word of God. By the teaching, Paul says there to those that we're in Ephesus, again, close by, letters written at the same time. He told them in chapter 4 that the pastor teacher is there. And again, note the word teacher. He's there to teach for the equipping of the saints. The word is the building up of the saints. There's a building. And in the early parts of Ephesians, in the end of chapter 2, he says that we are a building of God, a habitation of God's Spirit. We are being built. Each one of us are stones being built together. It's so important. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first couple of verses there of his epistle. And then there's the analogy of being built up. Being built up in him. And then he says, not only built, not only rooted, not only built up in him, but established in the faith. I love that. Now again, Paul is trying to get these believers to realize where they stand in the faith as different ideas, different philosophies, different teachings are going to be attacking them and are attacking them. He is warning them. He's saying, you, as you have so been taught Christ, walk in Him. Walk in Him because you're rooted in Him, because you're being built up in Him, because you're established in the faith. The word established is a word that was used in the business world. It meant of a legal document. It's stamped. It's established. It's done. And again, this word is in the continual tense. It's in the present tense here. You're being established. It's not over. It's a continual work that's going on. But it's speaking of a sealing. You're being established in Him. In who? In the faith. Again, now the faith is not your faith, but it's the teachings of the faith. Jude defines it the best way. I believe it's in Jude verse 3. He says there in Jude 3, he says to earnestly defend the faith. That's what he was there for. He says to give an earnest defense for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And notice it was once delivered, not twice. Not three times, not to be added to. There's not more ideas that you tack on to the Bible, to Christianity. But it's sealed. The book of Revelation seals it. There's no more books. There's many philosophies, ideas today. You would be amazed of how many religions today hold to the Bible and some other book. Jude says it was once delivered to all the saints. The faith. This is what we're to be established in. How many people have added, and all their books they've added are all different. And you go and study and you look at it and you, these guys have this book and says this about Jesus and these guys, and they all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. For most of them, they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what these guys were denying. That's why there's so much stuff on the deity of Christ in Colossians. That's why there's references to the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily in Colossians. All these ideas about Jesus, but Jesus wasn't the end to all. Jesus was just one rabbi, one teacher, one person on the way to God. And that's not what Jesus said. And you know what's amazing to me is they hold to the Bible, these that add on other books, these of different philosophies, and you know, they're religions, but they're really just ideas. And they're the ideas of man, and some man, 200 years ago or 600 years ago or 800 years ago came up with a new idea and says he had a revelation from God and he writes this book, and you know, there's always these secret insights and you've got to really get into the religion, and there's levels you move into and finally you can be in the secret group. That's exactly what Paul was dealing with. Gnosticism would teach that there was secret things and you could have these secret insights, but you would really have to give yourself. In fact, it's interesting, from the Jewish side, the Essenes, the group of the Essenes, Josephus records that then he takes some of their writings, and also we have their writings from the Dead Sea Scroll findings. You know, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's more than the Old Testament text, but there's all kinds of writings on how the Essenes lived. And it talks there about how you had to have, when they would swear somebody into the community of the Essenes, and somebody would become one of them, they would have to make an oath that they would never share the secrets of the Essenes with somebody else. And they would never withhold some secret from somebody within their own community. And there's all these, and that's just two of many different philosophies, and today we have it. And usually when somebody comes to knock on your door to tell you about Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus of the New Testament, they're talking about some other Jesus. They're talking about the brother of Satan, or they're talking about some other Jesus. And it's interesting to me is when they come to your door, they don't tell you about all their great secrets they have. And don't tell you, it's not until after you get involved in the religion and you go through certain levels. And then you get to find out, and there's some very, very demonic things involved in it. And, but they say they believe in Jesus. But when you bring up the words of Jesus, many of them don't even know them. What do they know? They know their books that have been added onto the Bible. And they don't know this, that the books that have been added onto the Bible are an absolute contradiction to the Bible. And they say one thing, and the Bible says the other thing. You know, it'd be better for them just to take the Bible out of their theology altogether. Because I am pleased when I hear them say they believe in the Bible. Because now I have the sword of the Spirit to deal with. They say, you believe it? Oh, great. Let's open it. Let's talk. Let's talk about these ideas. And were they the ideas of the Scriptures? Or are they new ideas that you guys have come up with or your leaders have come up with through the ages? This is nothing new. This is nothing, you know, modern. This is old. And Paul is dealing with that, and he says here that we are to be established in the faith. And he says, you are rooted in Him. You are being built up in Him. You are being established in the faith. Are you being established in the faith? I hope you are. I hope that's what's happening every Thursday night, every Sunday morning. I hope you're coming with a ready mind. With a ready heart. I hope you're a student searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Because, brothers and sisters, if you don't, you will be devoured by the enemy. There are so many arguments out there and neat ideas that seem so convincing to the mind of man, but fall short when it comes to the mind of God. And we have the mind of God. Where? In the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of God. The Word of God tells me who God is. I love what it says there is Paul's talking to those in Corinthians or in Corinth there. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Interesting, Corinth right next to Athens. The capital in the world for the intellectual philosophical schools and those ideas. And it would pour over into Corinth, just right there next to it. And he writes in chapter 2 when he says in verse 9, he says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And we usually stop there and say, yeah, when we get to heaven, we're going to see some great stuff. Not read on to verse 10 where it says, but God has revealed it to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. He's revealed it to us, and Paul's speaking there, He's revealed it to us apostles. And we've written it down, and he begins to talk about then how that we can, as we read the Word, we can compare spiritual things with spiritual things because we have the Spirit of God. People that are not born again and do not have the Spirit of God don't understand the Word of God like we do. Not that we have some secret insight nobody else can have, but we have an insight from God that is open to all who will come and repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The insight's wide open to anybody. But it is an insight, for sure. It won't be understood. He says that the natural man will not understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to them. They're foolishness. They're ridiculous. And that's how many people come to the world. That's foolishness. But we have the insight, they say. And it's man's wisdom. See, something I love about the Word of God, and that gives me great confidence, is that no man could have sat down and written the Bible. How do I know that? Well, first of all, the span of time it was written over. Thousands of years this Bible was put together. Put together by many authors through many different generations and through many different circumstances. And from beginning to end, it is a plan of redemption for mankind. And there's no way that one man could have figured this out. And first of all, there's no way one man could have put it together. And I love the archaeology that we have today. You know, just getting back from Israel about a month ago. You know, seeing these things again and being refreshed and seeing the new researches and things that always come back to proving the validity of the Word of God. Always. It's incredible. It's beautiful. I love it. And it just stirs my faith up. But it's interesting. The thing that really gets me is, how do I know that man didn't write the Bible in the sense of, it wasn't designed in man's mind, but it had to come from outside of man's mind. Yes, I believe that men had the pen in hand and wrote the Bible, but I believe that they were inspired by the Spirit. The Bible says that the Word of God was breathed. God breathed by the Holy Spirit. They were, God breathed, God inspired the words. Not so much, I don't know the men, but the words were inspired. And God gave these men revelation and spoke to them. And you can look at prophecy and you just have to stand back and say, incredible. They didn't know that. They couldn't figure that out. It just happened. But the thing that gets me above all, and that is totally different than any other religion today, is this. That no man would write what the Bible says about himself. No man would say the things the Bible says about man. No man would call himself the things the Bible calls him. Worms and wretched and blind and miserable and worthless, children of wrath, children of the devil. No man would write that about himself. And then to top it off, the Bible goes on to say that man cannot get to God and is absolutely hopeless without God. But it's God that came to man. And then it goes on to say, and man cannot please God in and of himself. Man has to absolutely be totally void and empty of himself and let God fill him, that God might please himself through himself and just use man as a vessel. No man would come up with this. And you look at every other religion. And you look at them and I challenge you. Nobody teaches that. Because that's a God doctrine. That's God-centered. Man's doctrine, and here's all the other religions of the world. It has something to do with man working himself to God, man forgiving himself of his own guilt, man getting close to God by his works. And the Bible says clearly that we cannot get to God by our works. In fact, it says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Incredible. And it's so clear when you step back and you look at it, the Word of God is the Word of God, not the Word of man, not the ideas of man, not the philosophies of man. And we're not going to do a teaching tonight on the, you know, validity of the Scriptures, though I'm starting that way. because there's so much. There's so much. We spend months on it because there's so much evidence. We have classes on it because there's so much evidence. So much evidence. And the thing is, saints, we need to get grounded in the Word. Not in what that scholar says, what that guy's idea is, but in the Word of God, in its original historical setting and context, in what it meant to the original hearer at the time, is what it means to us today. And as we begin to study the Word, and begin to understand the Word, we begin to understand the mind and the heart of God in an incredible way. Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians 2, after talking about those things, the last verse he says that he says, though nobody knows the mind of God, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ through the words of Christ, which is the mind of God. The understanding. And it's beautiful. And so that we would be established in the faith. And I just ask you, are you established in the faith tonight? And again, the word is not, have you been and you're done? You're never done. Are you being established in the faith? Is that something that's part of your Christian walk? It should be and needs to be in this day and age. In any day and age, but especially in this day and age. Without it, we have no witness. We have no defense. And we have plenty if we'd but study and look at it. He goes on to say, after saying established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, I love this. Another word, the word abounding. Again, as you've been taught, I think we've covered that. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Watch this. See this. You're abounding in it. The word again is in the present tense. It's abounding, and they translate it right here with the ing and the, and you're abounding in it, and it speaks of this continual overflow. The word abound speaks of the overflow, abounding in it. See, you're being established in the faith, and you're abounding in that, and you're doing it with what? Grief and heartache and hard work and sweat, and it's horrible and it's miserable, but it's like a school. It's like a, you know, a class. It's, you know, like writing a big paper and doing an exam, and it's abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's life giving. It's wonderful. It's not a bummer to be established in the faith. It's spiritual. It's not just mental, although it's that for sure. I need my brain to get to my spirit. And God speaks to me that way and gives me understanding and ideas and thoughts through the Word, and then He begins to apply them to my heart. But it's not just mental. It's not just mental exercises, intellectual insights, but it's spiritual life. And there's an abounding. You know, I love Paul. He was never satisfied with where he was. But he was always content with where he was. We saw in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I've learned to be content in all things. He was content, but he wasn't satisfied enough to say, I'm done. I've done enough. I know enough. I've seen enough. I've walked enough. I've lived long enough. I don't need any more understanding. I don't need any more life. I've got what I need. No, he was content in the Lord, but he was thirsty for more. I don't know if you understand what that means, but for those of you that have tasted of God, understand it. You're saying, Lord, there's nothing greater. There's nothing better. You're so good. I love it. Oh, but I got to have more. I'm so satisfied. Lord, I'm so in need. I'm so thirsty. But Lord, you've quenched my thirst, but I'm thirsty. And it's just this continual thankfulness and thing and this continual greatness, but there's an abounding and I need to go more. I need more. I need more. I hope you're there. Hope that's where you are tonight. That's where you should be. I love Paul, never satisfied. When he talked to the Philippians, he said, he thanks God for their love, and then he says, and I pray this, that you would abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, and that your love might abound still more and more. That your love might abound. That you might abound in love. And he just talked about how united in love, and that how they loved each other and how he's excited about it, their love for him. And he was writing because they loved him so much they sent somebody to minister to him. We looked at that and studied that, Epaphroditus. And now here's Paul saying, I see your love, but I just pray you did more of it. Is that how we think? Is that our philosophy? Is that our idea? Is never to say, I've had enough. You know, I love that the Spirit of God, as He touches our hearts and lives, that according to Romans chapter 8, there the apostle says that it's the first fruits of the Spirit. A foretaste, the word could be translated, first fruits, it's just the beginning of the harvest. You think with me, the greatest experience maybe you've ever had with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. God just touching you. Many times it's happening through the Word and through prayer, and you're just there and God's touching you, and you're just, you know, you're in that place where you can't even talk. It's just be quiet right now. God is here. And the reality of God's presence is with you, and the dynamic is there. Or you're like Isaiah and saying, whoa, it's me. Man, I thought I was great. Isaiah was a prophet of God. Thought he was doing great. Declaring the word of God to the nation. And then it says, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And immediately said, woe is me! Bam! Hits his face. It wasn't until God touched him and God went after him that he was able to be lifted up and to hear the word of the call on his life. Or they're like Daniel when the angel, the presence of the angelic being touched him, that he fell down as a dead man. Or John, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the first chapter of Revelation, and he began to receive a revelation, but when he fell as a dead man at the feet of Jesus. Well, you've just been wiped out and saying, Lord, you are real. Understand this. That's just a foretaste of heaven. That's nothing. That's just a little taste. It's just to get you thirsty. It's just to cause you to start. It's like when you're real hungry and you start to, you walk by a restaurant or something, you can just smell it. You just, oh, yes. You go in and sit down and you know it's going to be 45 minutes before you get the food. You're in the line waiting and you're just, oh, you're just getting hungrier as the minutes go. And so God is saying the same thing. Taste of me. Taste and see that I am good. And that's what Peter says, taste and see, if indeed you've tasted and seen the Lord is good. Oh, it's so important for us to see this, that we would just crave more. that we might abound with thanksgiving. Because it's not a bummer. Oh, I got to study more. Oh, it's, Lord, yeah, I got some time here and I'm just going to sit with you and your word. I'm going to study and, oh, Lord, I'm so longing for this. There's a craving. There's a longing. There's a thirst within. Oh, it's wonderful. It's the heart of God. It's the will of God for us. But he says, beware. Now here we get into the heart of the matter. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of man, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ. Watch out. Now the word beware, understand that's what it means. It's a beware. Look out. You know, when something's falling, I worked on the construction site for many years of my life, and when we were on high-rise buildings and doing work, we always have to have our hard hat on, you know, and the guys walking around make sure you have your hard hat on, and you know, you'd hear this. Look out! And you just dive! You know, something's falling. You know, there's danger coming. And, you know, it took me a while when I was there in Africa, you know, to figure out what they were saying. Because they, instead of saying, watch out, they say, take care. And I'm, the guy's, take care, I'm fine. Bam! You know, but this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, look out. Look, watch out. Beware of evil coming your way in the smoke screen, in the covering of great spiritual lofty ideas. Watch out for it. Be careful. If we were in Africa, I'd say, take care. They'd all know what I meant. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. Oh, they look so nice and innocent. Watch out, because inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're going to destroy. Paul, as he wept there with the elders from the church of Ephesus on the shores of Miletus in Acts 20, he said, men will rise up among you, taking disciples away. Men will speak perverse things among you. And he says in verse 31, watch out. Watch. Watch, he says, for these 3 years I did not cease warning you night and day of these things. Watch out. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. And there he's speaking of a teaching of the Judaizers. Beware. The word beware comes up often in the Word of God. The exhortation to be careful. And it's always in the context of false teaching. Watch out for it. Paul says in Philippians 3, he goes on there in verse 17, he says that you have us as an example. And he says, take note. And that word is the same. It's beware. It's take note. Mark out. Look for. Understand it's going to be real. There are men who walk after their own desires. He says their God is their belly. Their appetite is their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. Oh, they come off. It's Christian. They come off spiritual. But they are after their own gain. They're in the flesh. Beware. What a word for the church today. Beware. Beware. Lest anyone. Notice there are people that are coming. It's someone. Lest anyone cheat you. The word cheat means to be led away as prey, or to be led away as captive, or to be led away as a slave. You can translate it either way. It's, they're gonna cheat, they're gonna try, they're gonna lead you away by their ideas, by their philosophies. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through these philosophies, their ideas, and empty deceit. Hear these two words, empty deceit. It's deceiving. You know, when you're deceived, you think you're right, but you're wrong. But you think you're right. Watch out. Be careful. Interesting. It says there in James chapter 1 that if we are not doers of the word, we are self-deceived. It also says in Hebrews chapter 3, In verse 12, it says, beware, the word again, beware, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. It goes on to verse 13 to say, but exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceiving. Men are in sin. Men are out to truly destroy. You think, how could that be? I do. A wolf? But they look so nice. They're so sincere. If it wasn't the word of God telling me it, I wouldn't believe it. Until after I'd seen the devastation that they had done and the destruction that has happened in the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 13, after saying that he's the pastor teacher is to equip the saints to build the body of Christ, that we would come to maturity, he goes on to say that you should no longer be tossed to and fro as babes by every wave of the sea, by the trickery and the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. Listen, that they are lying in wait. They are tricking. They are crafty. They are cunning. And they're lying in wait to deceive you. But he says, but speak the truth in love that you might grow. That you might grow. It's coming back to the truth. Men are going to come along. They're going to deceive. It's through false ideas. It's philosophy. And they're based on man. It's empty. Note the word here, empty deceit. It's empty. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we wouldn't fall prey to the empty deceit of philosophy of our day and age. There's plenty of it. When I think about empty deceit, I think about in ancient times when they would have a cistern. And Jeremiah talks about, you have cisterns. He's speaking of their spiritual condition. He says, you have cisterns that are cracked. They profit you nothing. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 2. And it's interesting because a cistern is an area of rock that has been borne out, that's been hewn out, that's been dug out. They would put water in. And you know, in ancient cities, the cities would be walled. They're not like our cities. You don't drive from one city to the next. It'd be a city out in the middle of nowhere. And the key to survival, the key to life in the city is water. You don't have water, you die. I mean, there's these cities out in the middle of nowhere. And if you don't have water, you die. And many times they'd have a river outside the city, they'd have a spring, but they knew this. They knew if the enemy comes and surrounds us, we have to close the gates and begin to barricade ourselves and begin to fight. And the walls give us great protection. And therefore, we can't go out of the city to get water. And that the enemy knows that. And so the enemy will just stay out there until we all die of thirst or we come and surrender ourselves. And so they would hew out cisterns in their city. And they would fill those cisterns with water. Do you know how much work it takes to hew out a cistern? We're talking about huge, hundreds and hundreds of gallons of tank of borne out with, you know, hammer and chisel out of a rock. You know what it take to fill it? They didn't have a fire hose. They had clay pots. Women would get them and put them on their heads and begin to walk. And can you imagine if after you worked and labored and built a cistern and filled it with water and it took months of sweat and labor, the enemy surrounded you, you pop the lid off the cistern and it's empty. Emptiness, the devastation that would hit you, you're dead. You're dead. If you don't have water, you're dead. The Word of God is water. And why does the Bible call the Word of God water? Because in that time, water was life. When you think of water, it's life. When Jesus talks about that there's springs of water coming out of me, he's speaking of life, everlasting life. John chapter 4, speaking about this, it's life. Without water, it's your death. They understood that. They got this. We don't because we have so much. We turn on the hose, you know, we turn on the faucet. It's there. And it's interesting because there's these cisterns and they've got cracks and therefore they're empty. When I think about philosophies and ideas of men, and I think about Christians and people, and all these people, the Christian or non, and they're going after them, and they're going after these ideas, they're going after these philosophies, and they come up bankrupt. And you have now today Christians committing suicide because they have not been grounded. They have not been built in Him. They have not been established in the faith. They are not abounding with thanksgiving. They're sinking into the depression because they followed after empty cisterns. Because they've gone after the deceitful ways of the enemy, covered with neat ideas about spiritual life. And how many cults have gone off of the face of the earth through suicide in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's an empty cistern. And it's devastating. It's in Him where there's life. It's through philosophies and empty deceit. Notice what they're based on. According to the tradition of man. According to the basic principles of the world. That's where they are. You mark every single philosophy and idea of man. They're based on man. They're surrounded by man. The very core of them is man. It's not God. It's not above them. It's the basic principles of the world. They're basic. The word basic principles has in it the idea of the beginnings, of the ABCs, of 1, 2, 3, of the things, the elementary principles. It's exactly what Hebrews chapter 5 deals with. He says that you guys are babes and you're still needing the milk, the elementary principles. Why? Because you're not skilled in the word of righteousness. And you're going back to the basic things, and when you have deeper things that are in Christ's real, true life. And they're the basic principles of the world. And again, note this, it's not just absolute heretical teachings that are so obvious, but it's subtle, it's deceitful, it's empty deceit. It's the ideas of man. Oh, it's in the church. That's who Paul's writing to. He's not writing to a group of heathens. He's writing to the church. The word is used in verse 20. Watch this. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Just a couple verses later, it's used again. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Goes on to rebuke him about this. This is futile. This is empty. These are the ideas of man. What is this? This is probably the Jewish legalism. Very possibly the Essene kind of teaching. The ascetic teaching, the denial of the body, the beating of the body to gain spiritual life, to getting rid of the flesh, actually physically beating, and you can't eat that. Don't touch that. You know, the Essenes, they had all kinds of different washings and ceremonies that they would go through. All kinds of different things that would happen in their daily routine of life, and it's interesting to me, you know, they had certain rules and regulations. When they ate together, they were silent in reverence. And there were certain things they did, and they would wash twice a day, and they had all these rituals, and the changing of clothes, and these things. And there's all kinds of religions today. They have all these rules and regulations and rituals, and it's all in the name of spiritual life. And it's empty to see. It's not based on God. God doesn't need you to change your clothes. God doesn't need you to eat a certain way. It's not going to affect your spiritual life. What's going to affect your spiritual life is a heart after God. And God is concerned with the inward man. And what is man concerned with? The outward man. That's what God said to Samuel. You look at the outward man, but God looks at the heart. You look at every religion. It's outward, 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 outward. Christianity, it's inward. It's God and man. And these are the basic principles. These are the philosophies and ideas of men. And I love what Paul says. He says, for in Him, there's the word again, in Him. No, we've seen that word so many times. Look at verse 2, the last two words. Of Christ, verse 3. In whom? Verse 5, the last phrase. Faith in Christ. Verse 6, the last phrase. In Him. Verse 7, the beginning. In who? In Him. On and on you could go. Verse 9, in Him. Verse 10, that you are complete in Him. Verse 11, in Him. It's in Christ. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is trying to bring them back to Jesus. It's in Him. That's why he just defined Jesus. You know, we say all we need is Jesus, and absolutely. But I love when Paul says that. He also defines who Jesus is. He doesn't leave him hanging with just some, friend that holds your hands and walks down the street. But Jesus, the creator of all things. He's before all things. In Him all things consist and are held together. I love it. It's beautiful. He says in verse 9 again, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's in him. It's in him that does what? Dwells. Takes up residence. The word dwells means to abide. All the fullness. You want the fullness of God? It's found in him. Of the Godhead bodily. It's in that person. That one that you knew of, the one that you hear of, the one you read about, it's all found in him. It's the fullness of the Godhead. And again, here, the Godhead, making reference to the triunity of the Godhead. And Paul here is making reference to all of God's very essence. Everything, the fullness of God. The fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the Father is found in Christ bodily. Again, there were those that were teaching Jesus didn't really have a body. Because again, the Gnostics, all material matter is evil. And some of the really, you know, extremist taught that when Jesus walked on the sand, there was no footprints because Jesus was a ghost. Many, many religions today, they will deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I love what it says in Acts there when it says that after his resurrection, that he was with them for 40 days, and then he was taken up from amongst them. Who? The same Jesus who both began to do and to teach until the day of the ascension. And it says that in Acts. It says, of him who began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up from among them. After through the Holy Spirit. We looked at it Sunday. But just to see there that Luke is not saying that he was different. It's the same one. The same Jesus that began. The same Jesus that began to do and to teach. It's the same one that for 40 days was with the apostles and those who saw him. And we see the evidence of the bodily resurrection in that he said, see, I'm not a spirit, but touch me and see it as I. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke says in his gospel, records. And then he eats with them. You want to confirm it greater. He eats with them. The spirit doesn't need to eat. Incredible. A body. He rose again from the dead. And in him, in his body, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It's full. It's not empty. You want spiritual life. Again, this is what they're being taught. They're saying, if you want real insight, Jesus is good. But if you want deep spiritual life, come and obtain to a special knowledge that we will show you for the secret, for the real intellectual. Well, that's what they're saying today. Different smoke screen, a different name, but the same thing. And you can really then understand, oh, the poor Christians are so simple. The poor Christians, oh, they're so ignorant, but we have an understanding. We have insight. No, in him dwells all you need. Verse 3, in him are hidden all the knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the hidden things, if you want something hidden, it's found in him. Seek him. Go after him. It's beautiful. And he says this, look at verse 10, and you are complete in him. Complete. I love that word. You are absolutely complete in him. You don't need anything else. There's nothing you need. You are complete in him. You're full. I don't know where you are in your walk tonight. I don't know if you have a walk tonight. But I know this, that you are complete in him if you're in him, if you're seeking after him. So important for us to understand. So important for us to see. Here I am. A young boy. I grow up. I grow up with dyslexia. Intellectual things are not really my thing. It's not my deal. I can't really read. And I come to the Lord. I get saved. I'm an ex-stoner and druggy and idiot and everything that comes with it. And there I am. And I get saved. And I come to him and I can... Remember, I didn't even have a Bible. Why? You can't read it. Why do you have it? What am I going to carry around so I look like I'm spiritual? I can hear somebody approaching me. First couple months I was a Christian. you need a Bible, son. There's an older guy in the church. And I said, no. He goes, why not? And he's, you know, real concerned. Like if somebody said that to you, you'd think, well, this guy's got a problem. We need to lead him to the Lord. And I said, well, I can't read. He goes, come on. Well, you can do it. I said, you don't understand. I've been trying to do that one for a good 21 years now. I've been through more fauna classes than you've ever seen. I've seen it all. I've done it all. I can't read. Leave me alone. I love Jesus, okay? And I can remember, you know, just thinking, well, what am I going to do with the Bible? You know, intellectual understanding, doctrine, what's that? I don't know anything. But I know this. I sought the Lord. And I eventually got a Bible and I got tapes, the Bible on tape, and I began to follow along. And the Word of God began to penetrate my heart. And something happened within me. There was an establishing, there was a rooting, there was a building that began to build me in the faith. And it was where? It wasn't in the Bible. It was in Him. It was in Him. As I began to seek Him, as I began to know Him, I began to get insight to the Scriptures that I didn't know where it came from. And I realized this is the Lord. And He began to speak to me. And I began to then hear a message. And I think, hey, yeah, that's what I thought that said. Because it wasn't an intellectual level that I needed to attain to. It was a God who lived in me, and in Him I was complete, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him, and I was in Him. Christ was in me, the hope of glory, and there was life. And I found that there was truths, literally, not exaggerating, not lying, truths that God would speak to my heart because of my circumstance, because I didn't have the Bible. God spoke to me, says, Trent, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, and He will guide you and bring to your memory the things that you need when you're witnessing. The Lord spoke that to my heart. The next day, I can remember sitting around the campfire, Brandon Paul teaching, and he taught John chapter 14, verse 26, which says, the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that He has said to you. And I was just, what? Incredible. Brothers and sisters, it's a living relationship. And as you know me now, I'm all about doctrine. I'm all about teaching and understanding and looking at the Greek and finding the interpretation. And yeah, this is so important, but it's not just that. It wasn't that that got me. There wasn't an intellectual craving. It was a craving for Almighty God. It was done by the Spirit of God. And I'm telling you, God wants to baptize our church with a fresh move of His Holy Spirit. And He wants us to remind us as we begin to grow, as we begin to move on, as we begin to understand things about the Scriptures and understand things about the Lord. He's saying, I want to take you deeper. And I want to fill you. But don't leave the life. Don't leave the very pulse of my heart, which is me. And in me, you will be complete. And I love how Paul caps this off. He says, you're complete in Him. Who is the head? And this is who you're complete in. No, think about this one. Who is the head of, or the word could be translated of, it could be translated over all principality and power. He's not one of the principalities and powers. Principality and power speaks of the angelic beings, whether fallen or holy. The angels, and all that involves, all the angelic beings, whether fallen or holy. You can find that in verse 16 of chapter 1. He talks about the angelic principality and power. He uses these two words. He uses them together. And he speaks of all that was created. Now, all of them were created. So it's either one. It's the holy ones or the fallen ones. In verse 15 of chapter 2 here, he says that he disarmed principality and power. That's speaking of the demonic ones. And it's interesting, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he uses the word power. The word they're speaking of, the power of darkness, speaking of the demonic. Whether it's demonic, whether it's godly, whether it's the holy angels or the fallen angels, He is above all. Now, why would He say that? Because they were being tempted to be drawn away to angel worship, thinking that they can get in touch with God through spirits, through angels. And you can see that in verse 18 here in chapter 2. He warns them against being ripped off through false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into things which they had not seen. Well, let's have extra body experiences or experiences with spirits and things. Listen, no, that's not of God. It's in Him. It's in Him. In Him. And He is above all these things. You want real spiritual insight? You want real spiritual love? Don't get in touch with an angel. Get in touch with Almighty God, who created that angel, is above that angel, is over that angel, is the head of that angel. And that's His point. And He's just beginning to pull them back to, as you have so received Christ, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to abound in it with thanksgiving. Lord, as we seek, and I know I can speak for many of us tonight, that I know personally in this fellowship, seek to be witnesses of Christ. Lord, long to see You move. Long to see You pour out Your Spirit, Lord. Long to see Your work, Lord, be accomplished here on earth and Your name be magnified. And Lord, as we seek to study, Lord, Your Word, we seek to become equipped in the things of Your Word. God, we pray that we would never fall into the empty trap of deception that is awaiting each and every one of us. The intellectual draw that is upon us to go away to man's ideas and arguments. Help us to stick, Lord, to the simplicity of the Word. And Lord, whenever we hear the word simplicity, if it ever, Lord, causes us to cringe or flinch, Lord, it's because we've left it. Whenever we look down on that word or that truth, God, help us. God, help us. Help us not to be ashamed of what Your Word says. Satan is out to deceive us and to take us away from that. From a simple walk by faith and daily a zeal, a love for You. Oh, Lord, we pray with knowledge, but not, Lord, a relationship with knowledge. A relationship with You through knowledge of You. And everything is about You. Our knowledge and our pursuit of it is because we want to know You. Not because we want to know more about You so we can look good or feel spiritual. But, Lord, we want to meet with You face to face because we can. Because we're complete in You. Because in You are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because true wisdom is found, as the Proverbs say, Lord, in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, it goes on to say there in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 13, is to hate evil. As the psalmist cries out, Lord, to cleanse our hearts, how can the young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to Your Word. And he says, Lord, with his whole heart he sought You. And then he cries out, Lord, oh, let me not wander from Your commandments, for Your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You, Lord. That's why we want to cry out. And that's why we want to know You. Is that we might live for You. And that we might walk with You. When we read the book of Acts, Lord, we see unschooled, untrained men schooled in the greatness of Your Word. In the greatness of the power of the Spirit of God that could stand up when the charismatic gifts are flowing and have a ready answer, a logical reason for why these have happened, pointing back to Your Word. Oh God, make us men and women like that. But in the pursuit of it, help us never to leave the simplicity and the power of Christ. Oh God, be blessed, be magnified as we worship You now, for You truly are worthy, and we give You our life, and we give You our heart. Bless the table tonight of communion. Bless it. Magnify and manifest Your cross to us.